Have you lost that feeling? Trying to get it back, are you? Not sure you're saved, huh? This is Way of the Master Radio. How do you get that feeling when you seem to have lost that loving feeling? Hey, two songs in one. Wow, we could almost do some evangelical worship right now. This is Way of the Master Radio Assurance. How can you know for sure that you're saved? Is it a feeling? Is it a buzz? Is it a fruit? Is it an act? Do I look back at my testimony? I'm scared. Help me. Let's figure it out right now, shall we? Because we've got Phil Johnson sitting right here in the house going through a list of questions that you sent in to idea@wayofthemasterradio.com. And got to tell you something, just great stuff. Great stuff. And if you weren't with us last hour, the way that we ended it was talking about knowing that you're saved. How do you know that you know? So before we get back to questions, Dr. Phil, help us with assurance. Somebody wants to know for sure. How do you get the feeling?
Yeah, you know, the starting point for assurance is to make sure you understand the gospel. And if you do, you know that eternal life is not because of something you do or how you feel or any of those things. The reason you're saved, if you're saved, is not because of anything in you to begin with. So it doesn't do any good to look inside the way a lot of people do for feelings or to test your level of commitment or whatever, to ask yourself the questions about assurance. Now, it's true that if you're not committed or if your faith isn't genuine, then you're probably not saved. So those questions have a place, but further down the line, the starting point is it's Christ who saves us. It's his work. And so the question, the only real question that really counts is, what am I trusting for eternal life? And do I understand and have I embraced the gospel? Is my faith in Christ and in Christ alone?
All right. And my answer is yes. Yes, it is. But I don't know for sure that I'm really, you know, I'm not maybe growing in holiness like I should be.
Or I don't know if my faith is real faith.
There is such a thing
as artificial faith.
All right.
People fool themselves by it.
All right. So how do I know if I'm fooling myself?
Yeah, well, there are things you need to examine about yourself. John, the Apostle John, goes through a list of them in 1 John. That's what the epistle is all about.
That you might know you are saved.
Yes, but you need to bear in mind from the beginning that the point of that is not to turn your eyes back inward or on yourself or away from Christ in any way.
But it does list the things that you should be doing, fellowship
yes.
with the brethren, knowing that you're a sinner. All of those are inward looks.
Yeah, your theology should be sound.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's true. But those are actually tests of the genuineness of your faith. And insofar as if your question is my faith genuine, then, yeah, I mean, it's fair to ask those questions and to understand that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things.
Okay, so instead of looking inward for a feeling, because we can just be goofed up and our feelings are weird and we're fallen. And so we don't look to feelings. So let's start there,
mm-hmm.
right? Do I understand the gospel? Is it fair to say, was there ever a time when I personally repented and put my trust in Jesus? Is that at least a good thing to ask?
Yeah,
not
sure
that you rely
is.
On that. But okay, so check, I've done that. And do I get to, Peter style, look at fruit in keeping with repentance?
Yeah, because, I mean, obviously if you lack any of the fruit of repentance, then, you know, just even rationally speaking, you've got to conclude that your repentance, something wrong with it. It wasn't genuine if it doesn't bear any authentic fruit.
Okay.
But those are again, all secondary questions that we have to, in a whole process of gaining assurance, we have to keep our minds on Christ and not.
And so it's not, what did I do when I was converted? How well have I been growing in holiness? I mean, we should, because that's really what 1 John is about. Am I growing in holiness? Are you moving in that direction?
Right.
Not perfection, but that direction. All important, all good in the process of examining myself to see if I'm in the faith, because if they're not there, then there's a big problem. But that falls still underneath, am I trusting Jesus? Is
right.
he the one that has done this?
Yeah. So the two questions, do I understand the gospel and do I really believe it? And the fruit or lack thereof can maybe have a bearing on how you answer that second question. But you do have to be careful understanding that God's standard of righteousness is perfection. So if you are looking for some level of holiness in your life that guarantees that you're saved, you're so far below the line of perfection that you're never going to gain assurance that way. The question, as you said, is, are you moving the right direction?
Okay, so with all of that in mind, I'm Joe Christian, I think, but I'm not sure. So I understand the gospel. I'm a sinner. God's holy. I deserve his wrath. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, came to this earth to rescue me, took my punishment, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, commands everybody to repent and put their trust in him. Got it. I understand the gospel. I did that. I remember it was December 14th, 1989. And since that time, if I look back, am I growing in holiness? Well, yeah, there's some areas, but, there's still, every day I'm doing these sins. There's a lot of things that I don't do that I used to do, but there's still all these things, Dr. Phil.
Yeah, do you hate those things, or do you love them and live for them?
Hate them.
Well, that's a good sign.
Okay, so I put all of that together, and can I look at that? And then ask the question, am I trusting Jesus? Is Jesus truly who he is, and are his promises true, and am I trusting those promises? And if I answer yes, should I not then stop with the double-mindedness?
Yeah, I think you should, because if the lack of assurance is caused by some disappointment in your ability to live up to God's standard of perfect righteousness, then I wonder if you really understand how thoroughly wicked you are to begin with. Because if you understand how thoroughly sin has infected your being, your mind, your habits, everything is defiled by it. And Christ gives you a new heart with new desires, but you still have the remnants of that sin in your flesh that war against
right.
the law
and
of God.
And that's why understanding the distinction between justification and sanctification is crucial.
Right.
All right, we're seen as, but we're not yet. We're moving in that direction. All right, so stop being double-minded. If you sounded like my Joe Christian there, then just stop being double-minded and get back to work for the Lord and thank him for his salvation.
Yeah.
Now,
I struggled with assurance for the first year I was saved, and my conversion was kind of dramatic. All of a sudden, I came from a liberal religious background, and I understood the gospel clearly all of a sudden and became a Christian, and my life changed in many dramatic ways. But for the next year, I wondered, am I a Christian? Because I didn't do it right. I didn't go to the front at any church. I didn't pray the sinner's prayer. I didn't do any of those things that evangelists usually tell you this is how you get saved. And so for the fact that I didn't understand the gospel, I understood it enough to be saved, but not enough to fight off this lack of assurance. I was constantly examining what I had done and what I hadn't done to say, am I saved or am I not saved? And it wasn't until I realized, look, salvation is not about what I do. It's about what Christ did for me. And the only question with regard to me is, do I trust that and that alone? And if I'm constantly asking questions about, did I do enough?
You're asking the wrong question.
You're asking the wrong question.
So to say this should not be tossed off, to look to Christ. And you go, well, yeah, okay, I do that. No.
Look
do
to
this.
Christ alone.
Do this. Don't look at what you've done. Look to him. And if you look to him and you recognize, yes, that he is indeed who he is, then you rest in that. And that's what assurance is, resting in him, trusting in what he's done, not what you did. All right. Let's say, though, Phil Johnson, I just am going nuts here with this. Is it bad advice to say that, all right, look, you apparently don't know, I certainly don't know, then why don't you this day get on your face and call out to God and repent, because repentance is never a bad thing to do,
right?
And put your trust in Jesus Christ and don't get off your face until you know that you're saved.
Yeah, I mean, I've counseled people to do that. Now, part of the problem is when you have somebody who constantly grapples with that, a lot of time it's because he's feelings oriented, and so you tell him don't get off your face until you know. He's looking for this feeling still, and so that's just the wrong way to do it.
Keep going.
it's not an easy solution to someone who chronically struggles with a lack.
Because
there's
actually a lot of people like that, and I wouldn't say that it's a sinful behavior. It's just they're bent the way that God made them.
But it does reflect a lack of faith. Because there is, I believe, inherent in saving faith some measure of assurance. We receive Christ and rest in Him and who He is. And there's a measure of, it's not always perfect assurance, but there's a measure of assurance in that faith. And if you utterly lack any sense of that assurance, then you need to rethink how you're approaching the gospel.
Yeah, you know, most people that I talk to like that would say, well, yeah, I do, but... And they're just, you know, they're sometimes double-minded that way, or they're just emotionally kind of bent that way. Put it aside. Look to Christ. And if you say, that sounds too simple to me, then you're not doing that. You don't know what I'm talking about.
Right.
You've got to do that to know what that means to look to Christ.
Exactly.
So find yourself a quiet place right now and look to Christ, and then come back in about whatever time it takes. And you're going to know exactly what we're meaning.
You know, that was precisely Charles Spurgeon's experience. As a young man, he struggled with the burden of the guilt of his sins, more than you'd expect a child of ages 12 through 15. But for those years, from the time he was 12 until he was 15 or 16, he just struggled with the burden of his guilt and the knowledge that he wasn't saved. And it was a message by a fairly uneducated guy who simply preached, look unto Jesus.
Oh, that's right.
Look and live. And he pointed Spurgeon out specifically and said, you know, young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus. And Spurgeon said when he saw that truth, when he understood the simplicity of the gospel, it was as if all that weight fell off and he never had a doubt again.
Would you ever do that from a pulpit?
Point somebody out?
Yeah.
I don't think I ever have. People have accused me of that because maybe what I'm preaching steps on their toes.
Yeah, okay.
And they'll go, well, you were looking right at me, you know. But I wouldn't deliberately do that. No, if I have something personally to say to somebody, I would typically try to say it to them
privately. So you've been invited to speak to the youth conference, all right? And you're looking around. Your eyes are working at the same time your brain and mouth are. And you see that punk over there. You know which one I'm talking about.
Sure.
Would you ever point him out?
No. No. There are a couple of practical reasons for that. But one, the main reason is I just wouldn't do that. If I have something to say personally to him, it's not fair to him to single him out like that. Maybe in an open air meeting where somebody's heckling me, I might respond.
No, I'm talking church, the youth
church
meeting.
No, I don't think you really accomplish anything by deliberately humiliating someone like that. Now, if I thought, you know, he looked like he was sweating or personally feeling the weight of what I was preaching, I'd probably go to him afterwards and try to talk to him personally. But then the other practical reason I wouldn't do that is I'm really nearsighted and I have to wear glasses to see my notes.
Ah.
And I honestly can't see past the first row. So people who accuse me of looking directly at them don't understand how limited my range
is. So this is what I just learned, that if your advice is accurate, then Charles Spurgeon would have never been saved. Is that what I got out of that?
Yeah, that's probably
okay,
right.
Good. All right, got it. We are here with Phil Johnson answering tough questions that you sent in. Check out his website. It is, wait a second, here, this is the sermon one. Now, we got this. GraceLifePulpit.com has all your sermons.
Yes.
GraceLifePulpit.com. But you're also TeamPyro.blogspot.com and Spurgeon.org.
Right.
All right, all things Spurgeon. Good thing you weren't preaching
actually,
that
actually, if
day.
You go to www.spurgeon.org, you'll find a link to all those other things, including the sermons.
Life just got easy. Yeah. All right, pick a question, any question.
How come there's as many as there were when we started?
Did I keep adding them?
Oh. All right, there.
Oh, there's three on this page. All right, we got to do these. Then let's do these really quick. This is going to hurt you. Old Testament, they had more than one spouse. What was going on?
That was polygamy, obviously.
So why isn't there an Old Testament Bible verse that says, Solomon... Wrong. 700 wives, 300 concubines. What are you doing?
I think it was one of those things that that God tolerated, not didn't approve, but passed over because of the hardness of people's hearts and whatever.
All right. When the Bible talks about slaves, doesn't it literally mean slaves and not employees?
Yes, it does.
So then the Bible says slavery's okay.
Well, that kind of slavery, the problem with when we talk about slavery in America, you're talking about a system of slavery in early America that was based on man-stealing, which is strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. So What made it wrong was the man-stealing, the forced aspect of the slavery. In the Old Testament, people actually signed up to be slaves because that was how they made a living.
Or and died.
So it was actually, that style of slavery was a closer parallel to being an employee or an employer.
All right, do we have a God-shaped hole in our heart?
I don't think so. Well, it depends on how you want to define that. Yes, obviously, we're made in the image of God and we're fallen. And so we actually sense our fallenness, and we know the truth about God. Paul says so in Romans 1, that that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So people, even the most committed atheist, knows the truth about God, but he suppresses that. And so,
but it's not it's this feeling of, oh, I just won't be happy until then. It's actually a, oh, I'm living in rebellion, and then I just know this isn't right.
That's
so
right.
It's more conscience than it is heart. Back with Bill Johnson on Way of the Master Radio. Let's open up a can of worms, shall we? This is Way of the Master Radio. Sitting in studio is one Phil Johnson, right next to me, in fact. Dr. Phil, thanks for being with us, sir.
Hey, thanks for having me.
All right. You have got a little article here. You didn't know I was going to bring this up.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. We like Scott Klusendorf. I like Scott Klusendorf.
Yeah.
He's a pro-life guy. Great apologist for the life
yeah,
movement.
I've heard him on your broadcast.
Yeah, he does a very fine job, and you'd like Scott.
In fact, I think I say in this article, the first sentence is...
You like Scott, too.
Scott for,
yeah, he's a good guy.
Yeah.
All right. But he wrote something that caused you to go, I got 13 issues with this statement. I want to share this statement that Scott made and then have you respond and why you this kind of got up your nose here, because I think right now a lot of people should be asking the question, how much time, energy, calories, money am I putting into politics versus preaching? And this is, it seems to be a perennial question. It really just keeps recycling itself, and it seems that there's got to be some sort of principle that we can go by here. So let me read the Klusendorf quote and then have you go at it, all right? Here we go. Scott Klusendorf wrote, voices within Christendom will assert that evangelicals have spent too much time on politics with little to show for it. What's really needed, so the claim will go, is more time preaching the gospel. I was actually one of those voices in Christendom.
Good for you.
Well, I'm all for preaching the gospel, but why should anyone suppose the political efforts aimed at protecting human life detract from the biblical command to go and make disciples? I actually thought that was his weakest sentence.
Right.
All right. But at any rate, why can't pro-life Christians do both? Simply put, the answer to a lack of evangelical fervor for the gospel is not to withdraw our political advocacy for the weak and vulnerable. It's to encourage Christians to do a better job presenting the gospel. In short, the true solution to our current political defeat is to equip more pro-lifers to engage the culture, not shrink back in defeat. Quitting now is simply not an option. What's the problem?
Well, the problem is that, and I'm not picking on Scott particularly. I do like him, and I'm not all that in tune with everything his organization does. So this is not a comment about him or his organization.
But the tendency is
for Christians who throw a lot of energy and resources into the political process, the tendency is that they do back off of preaching the gospel. You have to, in a democratic political process, because what you have to do is form alliances with people who differ with you on important points of theology. You can't have a coalition.
Okay, wait. The ecumenical aside.
Okay.
All right? That aside, I'm going to tussle this out. I'll try to represent Scott, although he talks way faster than I do.
Yeah, he's smarter than both of us put together.
He is a smart guy, let me tell you something. And he's skinny right now. He dumped a bunch of weight, and he looks like a 16-year-old punk. Is what he does. He just, you know, he looks, it's like, now wait a second, I think you're like 47. You're looking too good, dude. You gotta, you know, just get a pear-shaped body, something, but you're looking too good. I don't know what happened to him. It's sort of like James White.
Yeah.
You're with James White tomorrow for a conference,
right?
Yeah,
that's right, that's right.
And when you first met James White,
he was this button-down guy with glasses, very slender and all of that, but then he took up weightlifting. And he bulked up, and I'm scared of him now. I mean, I call him Dr. White.
Because you just don't want to torque him.
Yeah, boy, yeah. He scares me.
All right, so
he could without breaking a sweat pound me into the concrete.
Yeah, I wouldn't recommend.
He's also smarter than both of us put together.
He's another one that just makes your head hurt just listening to him talk. Okay, so Scott would say, hold it, evangelicals aren't putting a lot of time into politics. What are you talking about? They aren't. They're not showing up at the rallies in numbers. There's nobody sitting at the abortion clinics with signs or even praying, for that matter. How do you make the claim we're putting too much energy into politics?
Well, I would look at it over the past 30 years. I think that has been the tendency of Christians and Christian organizations to devote way too much time to the political process.
Okay, but again, they're not.
Yeah, well, he thinks they're not because they're not being successful. But I do think there's a fatigue factor that has set in, so that you don't have as many Christians who are picketing abortion clinics as before, et cetera, et cetera. It's probably true that that has slacked off, and partly because it has made evangelical Christianity a lot of enemies over issues that are peripheral to the gospel rather than the gospel itself.
But they're important issues. This is life we're talking about here. This is little babies dying.
Yeah, and that's true. But, okay, is the best solution to the abortion issue, would it be to convert lots of people to Christianity, where that solves not only abortion but a whole bunch of other moral issues? Or do we just try to pass a law to outlaw that? The parallelism
in the meantime, it doesn't hurt to have laws.
Well, I don't think it helps as much as most people think. And the parallelism I drew was with our great-grandparents' generation, who got very exercised over drunkenness and abuse of alcohol. And so they passed a constitutional amendment outlawing the sale and production of liquor. And it didn't do anything to squelch drunkenness or the liquor problem in America. And, in fact, it was overthrown in a very short time. That has been the history of evangelical...
Okay, but it flat out, though. Prior to 1973, the number of abortions, it has skyrocketed because it's legal.
Yeah, but I don't think it's because it's legal. I would say it's legal because the state of the culture is...
That's a fascinating point. Okay,
so,
which came first?
So, yeah, it's the cultural decline that's causing the demand for more and more abortions. And a law isn't going to do that. I mean, if salvation came by the law, then Christ would have died
in vain. But I think we would agree that if murder was legal, there'd be more murders.
True.
If the abortion were illegal, there'd be fewer abortions.
Yeah, but suppose somebody legalized murder tomorrow, just theoretically. I mean, any kind of wanton act of murder, we get some corrupt person in there who says, okay, that's not... Should that issue then jump to the head of the agenda for the church so that it takes precedence?
Okay, but again, now I'm just arguing this out. It's not. Well, it's not even close.
Well, it is close. And in fact, in this sense, that when you use the word evangelical in any kind of secular environment where you've got people who are not themselves evangelical and don't understand what historic evangelicalism means, the average person today thinks of the evangelical movement as a political coalition, a political bloc. And think about it. Our biggest organizations, the National Organization of the National Evangelical, NEA,
whatever. NEA, right.
They have devoted most of their energy and resources for the past two decades to the political process.
That's but I don't even, I honestly, Phil, I don't even know what that means. Okay, when they've dedicated their energies, first of all, I don't even know who these people are.
Yeah,
they're phantom people. What are they doing that's political?
Read their press releases and read what they talk about and are concerned about. It's all the latest legislation and all that. I mean, you know, again, not to single out one person, but listen to Focus on the Family,
right?
The largest evangelical radio broadcast in America. You can turn it on almost any random day, and what they're talking about is some political or legislative issue, nothing that's directly germane to the gospel.
So here's my take on the deal. I think we just need to define our terms a little bit. But you know what I think? You know what I think most, not organizations, not certain spokespeople, not people who are interviewed on television, evangelical involvement in politics is watching television and talking about it at the water cooler.
That's probably true.
That's where I think we're too consumed with it.
Yeah.
We're devouring politics at the expense of doing kingdom work, of really going out and doing something. That's what I think the issue is, and that's how I think we're spending our time on. Because, frankly, I'm all for showing up at a rally. You know, these babies are dying. Voting, sending an email if that helps. You know, it takes a couple of minutes. That's no big deal. I think the typical evangelical true involvement in the life issue is a very small requirement. Because what do you do? I mean, there's not a lot to do on any given day.
Yeah, well, I would say it like this. Evangelicals have proved to be really bad at politics. They're not committed enough. Evangelicals have created a culture of apathy because we've said, look, even theology isn't that important, right? I mean, wouldn't you agree that that's... That's been a consistent message of mainstream evangelicalism, that we shouldn't get too upset over theological issues. It's not that important. Let's not argue over the things we disagree with. Let's put on a show. It's like Little Rascals, you know?
Well, so, and I think it's the hope issue. Where am I putting my trust? Oh, if we just had another Ronald Reagan. Oh, if we had another Ronald.
Yeah.
I think it's just a balance issue that's way out of whack.
But we've generated this culture of apathy about the things that really, really are important. And then we say, look, here's something that really is important. And it is. I agree that the abortion issue is crucial and important. What I don't agree with is the strategy for a solution. So no one should misunderstand this. I'm not saying abortion isn't a significant problem, or that homosexuality isn't an issue that we as Christians should address or speak to. Certainly we should.
Okay. I'm Bob the Christian, all right? And 365 days out of the year, I'm in my Christian walk. There's a big – this one is really important. It's the Prop 8 rally before the vote. This one's big to defend family, traditional family, and the theology of marriage. So I go to the rally. It takes out of my day 3 hours. Went down there just to fill out the crowd, to let legislators know in that building. 3 hours out of 365 days a year. What's the problem?
I forgot who you said your name was.
Bob.
Bob.
Yeah.
Okay, Bob. See, the problem, Bob, is that compare that to the amount of time. And I'm not talking to Todd Friel right now. I'm talking to
Bob.
Yeah, Bob, Joe Christian, the average guy. Compare that to the amount of time you've actually invested in proclaiming the gospel, doing personal evangelism, witnessing to your neighbors, and all of that, and I think you'll find it dwarfs.
Even that. 3 hours. You think that most Christians aren't spending?
Yeah, I do. Don't you? I mean, you're an exception because your radio broadcast is all about evangelism. You're dealing with the gospel every day, so you're one of those blessed exceptions, which is why I listen to you. But if you started just dealing with the political side of every moral issue, I would say you've lost your way.
Okay, there's the big rally for the life issue, and somebody sends out the email. Oh, if you add your name to this thing, that's it. I mean, that type of stuff, and that happens 12 times a year.
Yeah.
So I took up maybe 12 minutes. Are you opposed to things like that?
You know, I'm not opposed to what individual Christians do in anything in the political realm. I don't put a whole lot of stock or hope in the political process for solving any of the real issues here, because law can't address
art,
change the heart. So, but that's not to say law is useless or doesn't have a place. It certainly does. And I'm fine with Christians who want to go into, if God calls you to a career in elected office, so you're in politics, great, blessings on you. I hope you're a good testimony to the people in your immediate context, because that's the most important aspect of your calling. But fine, if you want to get involved in politics as an individual Christian, what I really don't think is a good idea is for evangelicalism as a movement, our biggest organizations, the NAE, to devote so much time and energy to that when the movement itself is melting down theologically. We can't even agree amongst ourselves whether something like open theism is damnable heresy or not. The head, Francis Beckwith, of the largest theological organization in the evangelical movement, while he's a sitting president of that organization, converts to Roman Catholicism. Something is seriously wrong theologically with our movement. And I'm as concerned about that, more concerned about that, from my perspective as an evangelical, than I am with what's happening in the secular culture.
All right, so coming up in our next segment, it appears that I would not need to ask the question about what is your opinion about open theism. I think we pretty much we took that one right off of the shelf. Thumbs down on that, eh?
Yeah, absolutely.
But was it Evangelical Theological Society? Oh, hand-wringing. They never really landed, did they?
No, they really haven't definitively said, okay.
Evangelical Theological Society.
Right.
They at least said it was wrong, didn't they?
Well, I would say most of them kind of said they didn't like it, but they don't think it should exclude you from their membership if you hold to that. And I would say it's not even Christianity.
Well, I don't know what God that is.
Yeah, it's a different God.
Who's not certain about the future himself? Well, it'll work out in the end. Apparently he knows, he can forecast that, but not the details along the way. I'm not sure what Bible that is. When we come back, Phil Johnson answers your questions on Way of the Master Radio. Lightning round. We're going to zip through these. We still have a big stack, sir.
Okay.
No, we're going to.
Sure you are.
I resent that
No, you resemble that laughter. Remark.
That, too. This is Way of the Master Radio, sitting here with Dr. Well, he's Dr. Phil for us.
I should have brought my stethoscope.
He's Dr. Johnson to you.
Not Dr. Phil. Johnson, that is.
That's Team, Mr. Dr. Phil to you.
TeamPyro.blogspot. Oh, boy.
Oh, boy.
TeamPyro.blogspot.com. Also, Spurgeon.org. Just finished editing John MacArthur's newest book, which, well, it's so new it's not even out for six more months. Here's the questions. Let's do these kind of lickety-split. All right, and then we'll revisit if we have to.
Go for it.
All right, I'm just going to choose. Can you please explain how Jesus Christ was forsaken at the cross?
Not easily, no. But there obviously is a sense in which he bore the wrath of God against sin. And I don't like to use the word forsaken, other than the fact that Christ himself
Why have you forsaken me?
And obviously he was either quoting the Psalm 22, is it?
Yeah, I think so.
Or that psalm was a prophecy of what he said. Either way, I think it expressed the sentiment of his heart that he felt forsaken by God, because that's what the wrath of God feels like. Did God actually forsake him? Was there a breach in the Trinity? I don't think so.
Couldn't be. Alrighty. Dr. Phil, how old was Jesus when he realized he was God? Did he know that he was God as an infant?
Again, I don't know, and Scripture really doesn't address that question. I think there's a hint in Luke chapter 2 where you see Christ at age 12 in the temple asking and answering questions and talking with these religious leaders, and I would love to have eavesdropped on that conversation. And if I could hear what questions he was asking and what he was saying, I might have a better answer for this question. But I would say, I don't know. I used to think, well, of course, he always knew he was God. He was omniscient, and you can't give up your omniscience and still be God. But there's, again, obviously a sense in which his omniscience didn't always come to the forefront of his conscious human mind, because he himself said there were things he didn't know, and he asked questions, not in a way that suggested he was asking a didactic question, but because he really wanted to know information. Who touched me? You know, I don't think he knew that. He had the capacity to know it because he was omniscient. But he didn't always call his omniscience.
So it's possible that he set it aside, those attributes, in the womb until the age of, we don't know.
He set aside the use of them. He didn't lose his omniscience.
Fine.
And how his omniscient mind as God interacted with his human mind, which was finite and human, I don't know. I don't know, and I'll look forward to heaven and maybe a better understanding of that.
Well, we got our open theism question dealt with, but just check this out. How do I deal with open theism? An uncle of mine with an MDiv from Wheaton is entertaining it. Just makes my head want to crack right open. Please tell us why Todd says Roxella after quoting Scripture. That one shouldn't be in there.
Let me answer that question.
Yep.
That's a reference to Jack Van Impe, who
right.
used to be known as the Walking Bible.
Is that what they called him?
Yeah. He was a citywide evangelist in those days, and he was called the Walking Bible, and he could quote these long strings of Scripture that he memorized. You've got a sound.
This is one we were thinking
of? Here's Rexella.
Oh, wait,
thank
wrong one.
Thank you so very much, Chuck.
That would be the missus.
1 Thessalonians 5:3, Psalm 83, verse 4, Daniel 9:26, Daniel 9:27, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 6:19, Revelation 4:1, Psalm 139.
And then
that's him.
Rexella.
Yeah, and his wife is Rexella, so he, on TV, always refers to her. He says, Rexella. Actually, when I was saved, it was one of the factors that led to my salvation was somebody in a shopping mall handed me a gospel tract that was an advertisement for a Jack Van Impe crusade. And it had the gospel, a very good, clear presentation of the gospel. And I went to that crusade and heard Jack Van Impe preach a message that he did in those days called The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, which was an explanation of the meaning of the cross. A great sermon, actually, on the atonement. And it was the first I ever realized that Isaiah 53 is a reference to Christ. So Christ is in the Old Testament. And after that, I came away thinking, how could anyone doubt that the Bible is the Word
mm-hmm.
of God? So in a sense, he was instrumental in my conversion. He's kind of gone far afield in recent days. And about that.
I don't know. And frankly, I don't think I want to know.
Nah.
I'm not poking him in the eye. It's just any time I flip by on the channels,
he's quoting
Scripture and then turning it over to Roxella.
Yeah.
And so every time I quote a verse, I just think, Roxella, it means nothing about
That's him. That's an obscure joke, and I'm surprised anybody gets it. But.
Yeah, well, that hasn't stopped us before. Dr. Phil, a Christian friend spoke to me about being anointed. He says that sometimes a person gets a certain powerful anointing, but that person may not use it wisely. Okay, the term anointing gets tossed around a lot. Is it biblical? Does it apply today?
It's quasi-biblical. Scripture does talk about anointing and even the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And there was a prophetic anointing in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come up on a prophet and he would prophesy. But I think it's one of those terms that has been just grossly abused by charismatics and turned into something that's really almost, when I hear it these days, I always think it's just an expression of superstition. I'm anointed to say this. And yeah, no, you're not.
Well, I think they mean they've got a lot of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's the idea, that it's a special... it's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit into them so that they can speak with this prophetic authority.
James 5, there's an anointing with oil.
Yeah, that's a different kind of anointing. That's an external anointing with oil, but usually when a charismatic uses that expression about, I've got an anointing, they're suggesting that...
Okay, but now, in James, as long as we're at James 5, was it medicinal or symbolic?
Hey, that's a good question. That's one of those handful of areas where maybe just a few things you could count on one hand where John MacArthur teaches one thing and I kind of see it a different way. He would say it's medicinal.
This could be big. This could be historical right now.
Let me start recording.
Yep, get this one down because this might be good. We might find this might be like the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic split.
No, it's not at all like that because it's such an insignificant issue. And to be honest with you, over the years, whenever stuff like this comes up where I hear him and I say, well, that's not the way I see it, usually he convinces me his view is right because he's so thorough and so biblical.
And he's the evangelical pope.
Yeah. So I would never deliberately, you asked me this question and dragged it out of me, but I would never deliberately voice a disagreement with him even on this. But he sees it as medicinal. I think it's symbolic. Who cares? It really doesn't affect anything practical or otherwise. That I know of. So you
think he's a heretic is what you're saying. Okay. What
no.
about Old
Testament? Let's be really clear about that. No.
Old Testament, the kings were anointed.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was, again, an anointing with oil, and that was clearly symbolic. They were anointed with oil.
Symbolizing what?
Symbolizing their kingly authority. And in Israel, it was, I think, also a picture of that anointing by the Holy Spirit
for the
role to which they were being called.
All right. Now, when the laying on of hands that Paul did with Timothy and reminding him, remember when the elders laid their hands on you, what was going on there?
That's, again, a symbolic identification, and it harks back even to the sacrificial system where the offerer laid hands on the lamb that he was offering to identify with him, to say, we are one.
Does it have any ability to cause anything supernatural to happen?
No, it's not magical or anything like that.
So you wouldn't have a problem. You're a relatively conservative fellow. You wouldn't have any problems doing that.
No. In fact, whenever we ordain somebody at Grace Church, we lay hands on them. And all the elders put a hand on the guy, and we pray, three or four people pray for him and his ministry as an official way of commissioning him to the gospel ministry. I've had hands laid on me.
Question next. Well, I have too, but that was something
different, and I needed
help. All right. Like
Nehemiah said that, I'll lay hands on you. And he was...
Got to tell you something. Watching your son lay hands on that thug in the car chase, that was groovy.
Yeah.
In case you've got a son, Jonathan, who's
a
police officer.
And he once had to take down a guy on live TV. And I got
This was like breaking into the Anna Nicole Smith funeral.
Yeah,
that's big.
That is.
And because he was the lead car in the chase.
Yeah, and so the helicopter shot, live, and this guy, the bad guy, won't get out and go peacefully. He takes off running, and so my son goes after him, takes him
down. And the law gets him.
Yep.
That'll preach.
Yep.
Now, you didn't see it when it was actually happening, because otherwise you'd have gray hair all over the place.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So you didn't, but you were able to catch it right afterwards.
Oh, I've got it on my iPod. Anybody wants to see it, just catch me when I've got my iPod. I'll show it to you.
It's really cool. Jack practically lost his mind. Okay, so the bad guy, they finally capture him.
Yeah, after a 20-minute, 30-minute chase, it's long.
And his partner beats the window open with his stick.
Yeah, break the window.
The guy gets out to run. Your son tasers him, but it hits his leather coat, so it doesn't affect him.
Right.
And this is kind of interesting. I don't know why. But because the kid that was running took the tasers off of him, they were weapons.
Yeah, because they are needles that are about an inch long, and I've got them, actually. They're barbed like a fish hook, so they stick in your skin if they hit your skin. But they hit this guy's leather coat.
Didn't do anything.
Right, so he pulled it out. He's got the taser bolts in his hands. They become weapons, and so the police can use force on this guy.
And he did.
Yeah.
He took him down real good, Dad.
Yeah,
Yeah, I've seen the guy's mugshot, and he had a few colors in his face that weren't there that
morning. Yeah, that was pretty fascinating business. Alrighty, from Manny. Can you answer the question, where did sin come from without saying God didn't create sin, he allowed it to come to pass? Yeah, wait, maybe we tackled that one before.
Yeah, you said it perfectly. God ordained it. He planned for it. He didn't create it or cause it, at least not effectually cause it.
What do you do with the lying issue? For instance, the Egyptian, the slave, the midwives. You've also got Rahab the harlot lying. Is lying okay sometimes?
Yeah, I don't think so. And here's why. And I've struggled with it. It's a very difficult question. Lying is the one thing God won't do. God will kill, right? He kills people. He strikes people dead. But God cannot lie. He cannot lie.
The Jews are at the door. The Jews are in the attic, and the Nazis are at the front door. If I say, yeah, there's Jews up in the attic, they're going to die.
So if you're asking me, would you lie, I'd say, I don't know. I hope I don't get in a situation like that where my morality is tested. The answer is I push to the limit on a thing like that where I'm not just defending my own life or trying to keep persecution away from me. I might lie to save somebody else, but I can't morally justify it because I don't see God ever lying in any circumstances. He is truth.
Unjust question argument. Their request is unjust.
Yeah,
it's not a lie.
Which means you don't have to tell them the truth, but you can't deny the truth. And that's what I would say is the distinction between a lie and a misleading answer. Sometimes misleading is okay. I mean, even in sports events, you fake the opponent.
Yeah, but that's agreed upon rules.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I'm going to cut you off. All right? You see this little clock right here on my computer?
Yeah.
All right? It says 55, 15, 16. When it hits 30, you're going to preach the gospel, but you must be done at 57:30. All right? I'll give you little professional radio signals. All right? But in 5 seconds, you've got 2 minutes to preach the gospel. 2, 1, go.
Okay. Humanity is sinful and wretched, to borrow the title of your television program, which means we are sinful through and through. So in God's eyes, as he sees us, we are worthy of nothing but condemnation and punishment. So much that it's eternal punishment, hell, as Scripture describes it. That's what we deserve. That's what each one of us deserves. And on top of that, we are powerless to help ourselves. We can't improve ourselves. We can't change the nature of who we are. We are hopelessly condemned because of our sin. And the only answer to that is if God saves us. And God does save sinners. And here's how he does that. He became human. Christ took on the body of a man, became human, suffered everything we suffer except for our sin. He remained sinless his whole life, perfect. Didn't deserve to die because he'd never sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And that's what he didn't deserve, yet he died. He died for our sake. He took our guilt. He took the sin of humanity on his own shoulders and suffered in our stead and in our place. And Scripture says God made him to be sin, meaning that if you imagine all the worst wickedness of everything you could ever imagine, put it in one pile, it would be so grotesque you couldn't even look at it. That's what Christ became in the assessment of God, and he bore the judgment of our sin, and because he took our sin, his righteousness can likewise be imputed to us, so that when God sees us, now he sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that salvation is true of everyone who trusts him and him alone. That's the gospel. You need to trust Christ. If you trust yourself, you're going to fail. You can't make yourself righteous.
And it's the best news, the best story ever.
It's the only really good news, frankly.
That's it, and that's why we fight for it like nobody's business. That's Phil Johnson. Visit his website, teampyro.blogspot.com, spurgeon.org, and until tomorrow, serve your king.